Beloved, open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. And let's stand and we'll read God's word together this morning. Actually, what we're going to do is go back to chapter 5. I know. But we're going to go back to chapter 5 because I want us to get the context of the family. There's a reason that this is in the order that it's in, okay? So I don't want for us to just jump to Ephesians 6 and go through verses 1 through 4 without having clearly in our minds and brought to our remembrance the things we talked about last week and the context for this, okay? So let's look at it, starting in verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she may be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound. And I am saying that it refers to Christ in the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, you are great and you are worthy of our worship, Lord God. You are just amazing. We are astonished and overcome when we consider the greatness of who you are, your perfect attributes, your glory and your holiness, that you are the glorious King and creator and sustainer of this whole universe. And we're amazed, Lord God, when we think and see ourselves as we really are, according to your word, that in and of ourselves we are alienated from you and rebellious and haters of God and dead in our trespasses and in our sins and alienated from the life that is in you. And you would have been perfectly right to leave us in that condition. How we love you for your grace. We love you for your covenant love that you set on us in eternity past, and you determined to bring rebellious sinners and haters and idolaters and change us by your grace and save us by the blood of your Son and make us worshipers of the living God. And that act, that great work of your redemptive plan in our lives, Lord God, it is worked out in every realm of our living. It's worked out in the way that we walk in this world, seeking and desiring and longing, Lord God, to walk in a manner that is worthy of your calling. It is worked out in the way that we relate to that our husbands relate to our wives and wives relate to the husbands. It is worked out in our marriage relationship, not driven by the fleshly models of this earth that are bankrupt, but driven by the clear teaching of your holy word, which is timeless and perfect. perfect and truth. And now, Lord, we see that it is to be evidenced in the way in which we raise our children, in the way in which we lead our homes. God in heaven, you know my weakness. You know, Father, that I'm a frail creature of dust. You know, Lord God, that there is no wisdom in me apart from the wisdom that's imparted from your word. So God, I need your grace today. Father, I need you especially to pour your grace on me so that I might speak words that will be pleasing and right before your eyes. God, I pray that you will set a guard upon my lips, a powerful guard on my lips, that I would say that which is pleasing to you and that which is not, Father God, I just pray would be, Father, forgotten or prevented from being spoken. I pray, Lord God, that you will, by your Spirit, awaken the hearts and the minds of the people that are here today, our brothers and sisters in Christ. God, I pray that their hearts would be attentive to your truth. Father, not to argue with it, not to debate it, but to submit to it. Lord, anytime we talk about the home, it seems like it's such a volatile thing. But I thank you for the great comfort and the great clarity of your word regarding it. So I pray, be enthroned, Father, as we dive into your word together. May you glorify yourself in the preaching of your word, and may you draw our hearts to you in such a way that this word would be applied in our homes and you would receive glory for it. We love you and we bless you and thank you for your exceeding favor and your special covenant faithfulness to your people. You're worthy and we love you in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, beloved, here's the thing. As we study this incredible book of Ephesians and, you know, just we pour into this incredible, you know, revelation coming through Paul, the more and more we see this book, or at least I do, as immensely glorious. Just a great gift of God. You know, you study this text and you're face to face with deep and wonderful theology, astonishing revelations and descriptions of God. You know, an outlaying of his great plan of redemption and speaking of things like election and predestination and adoption and the work of the cross, the redemption that can only come by the blood of Christ, the new birth, the indwelling of the Spirit, that new life that is ours in Christ. I can go on and on and on about the great theology that is in this book. But what strikes me about this as well is not only is this book immensely glorious in the theology that it teaches, but it is also intensely practical. It is intensely practical in its application. And we saw that last week as we looked at the application of the cross to Christian marriage. We saw that as we saw Paul apply the gospel to the way in which husbands and wives relate to one another. And as he applied the gospel to marriage, we saw that marriages are intended to put on display the covenant keeping and steadfast love that is between Christ and his church. That we see that the chief goal of our marriage is to shine a light on the truth of the gospel. And what he was getting at here is to show us that as we are faithful to display and to magnify the gospel in our marriages, so we find that true joy. That true joy that comes from obedience and the favor and the blessing of God. And this week, what we're going to do is this. As we continue in this text, we see Paul making the next natural step. We see Paul moving from the realm of marriage, and we see him taking that next natural step in his application from marriage to the home. And in particular, to the raising of children in a manner that pleases God. And that's what we're going to look at today. And just as I did last week, what I want to do is begin by laying a foundation, some foundational statements for the Christian home and for this message that we're going to consider together this morning. There aren't as many as last week. There's only 7 this week. 7. So, you know, you probably won't need your Snickers this week. Or maybe you will. But I'm good. So we're just going to stay until this is done. 7 things I want for us to see. 7 foundational statements we need to understand. Number 1 is this. Whatever else that we might say about the Spirit-filled family, The primary goal of the Christian family is to bring glory to God by raising disciples of Jesus Christ. Whatever else we might say about the Spirit-filled family, whatever other things might attend the things that we talk about as we talk about what a Spirit-filled family should look like, the primary goal of the Christian family is to bring glory to God by raising disciples of Jesus Christ. There's a reason that the words "in the Lord" and "of the Lord" are attached to the instructions that are given in this text. It's because, just as was true of marriage, the home is for the glory of God. The primary goal of the Christian home, which has been blessed with children, is to raise children to worship Christ. That's the idea here. The goal of marriage and family is not just to produce more people. It's not just to populate the world. It's not just to have a bunch of people so you can get on TV and have your own show. The primary goal of the Christian home is to populate the world with worshipers and lovers of Christ. To raise children. If we go back to Ephesians 5 verses 1 and 2. To raise children who are imitators of God as beloved children and who walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. A fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. That's the goal of our Christian homes. Listen to me. This is important. It's not just to have kids that don't embarrass you in public. It's not just to have kids that don't throw tantrums in Walmart. It's not just to have children that are high achievers in school or who are great athletes or who are popular with their peers or who are well-adjusted members of society, whatever exactly that is. I don't even know. What does it mean to be well-adjusted? I don't even know. It just seems weird. Well-adjusted. He's well-adjusted. Great. The right goal. The worthy goal of the Christian family is to raise young men and women who love Christ supremely. And who then raise their children to do the same. And then have children that raise their children to do the same. And so on and so on and so on. Anything else, honey? Beloved, is it, honey, I was calling you honey. Anything else, honey? I was talking to my wife just then. I was, actually. I was thinking the application of this in our own home. Anything else? I love y'all, but I do not love you like that. Anything else is incidental. Honestly, anything else is incidental. Some of it's good, some of it's bad, some is indifferent. The other things that are taught in our homes, but listen, the central goal is raising disciples to the glory of God. Number two, though we are thoroughly reliant upon the God of grace regarding the souls of our children, God is a God who uses means. Brett said that's one of my favorite statements. God is a God who uses means. It's true. God is a God who uses means. And one of his means for producing disciples is the Spirit-filled family. Now listen, when I said that the goal of the family is to be raising disciples of Christ, I know that some of you who are well steeped in Reformed theology were thinking to yourself, ultimately the salvation of our children is the work of God. And that is absolutely true. That is absolutely and undeniably true. However, God is a God of means. For instance, we know that it's God who saves human souls, but the means that God uses is the preaching of the Word of God. Right? God uses means. We know that God uses trial to purge our hearts of sin and to grow us in our faith. God is a God of means. Similarly, God is the one who makes disciples of our children, but the proximate means that he uses are faithful disciplers, fathers and mothers who take seriously the command of God to bring their children up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. We must be obedient to the commands of God regarding our children and trust in his grace for the results, but we must be obedient. Look, here's the thing. I'm the exception to this rule. I grew up in a family that does not know Christ, does not love Christ, does not desire Christ at all, and God saved me out of that. But that ought not to be the testimony of everybody in this church. In a church in which families are diligently pursuing the lordship of Jesus Christ, the testimony ought to be the replication, the production by God, by the use of these means, of regenerate boys and girls and young men and young women in this church who follow Christ. It comes out of a covenant relationship. That's why God gives all the commands that he does throughout the Old Testament and into the New of the importance of passing on our faith to our children. God uses means, and his chief means is the Spirit-filled family. You understand? That's how God works. Third, children are valuable. Children are valuable. They're to be loved and they're to be disciplined. but they're not to be worshipped. Children are valuable. They should be loved and disciplined, but they shouldn't be worshipped. Look, children are valuable, right? They're a blessing from the Lord. Psalm 127 tells us, behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb, a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Amen. Fit them with the gospel and shoot them into the world, man. In the New Testament, we read in Matthew 19 that children were brought to Jesus that he might lay his hands on them and pray. And the disciples rebuked the people. But Jesus said, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them. For to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them and then went away. Children are valuable. They should be seen as a gift from God and they should be cherished and nurtured and disciplined, but they cannot be worshipped. They can't be number one in your life. If you're doing that with your children, you're making an idol of them and you will destroy them. Listen to me. If you're doing that with your children, you will make an idol of them and you will destroy them. You will place hopes on them and expectations on them and pressures on them they can never, ever, ever fulfill. If you are looking to your children to supply the need that you have for God, you will ruin them. You will. They can't be worshipped. They can't be number one in your life. You do not bless your children by bowing to their whims or making them an idol. There's a reason that Paul puts these things in Ephesians in the order that he does. Our first responsibility as new creatures, new creations in Christ, is that we would walk in the manner that's pleasing to God. He is the one that we worship. The next step is that worship should reflect itself in our marriages, in the way that we love and serve our spouses. And then it's reflected in the way that together we raise our children. In other words, in my home, in my heart, it's got to be Christ first, my wife next, and then my kids after that. If you get that inverted in any way, your home will not be pleasing and in right order before the Lord. It just won't. It just will not. The essence of biblical parenting, the heart of biblical parenting, is not giving everything to your children that they demand. It's not acquiescing to all of your children's demands. It is serving their ultimate need to submit to Christ as Lord. We don't teach them that when we deify them and slavishly serve their desires, whether it's intentional or unintentional. Christ has to be central when we make our, to what we do. When we make our children central to our decision-making and our living, we've given them a place that is not theirs to occupy. Listen to me, young families. There's so many of you that do this. Okay? It's going to be one of those sacred cows that I'm just going to kill, but here it is. So many of you do this. You organize the entirety of your life around your child's schedule. Let me give you a clue. You're the one who should dictate your child's schedule. Oh, but that's not what Dr. Spock says. I don't care. Your children, listen, they're not to dictate everything that you do. My goodness, if that was the case, I would never be a pastor. I got 5 kids. Your children don't dictate the schedule. You don't shape your entire lives around your children. You can't do that. It's inappropriate parenting. Fourth, technique is not the key to raising children. Real godliness and the wisdom of God is the key. Why am I saying that? We need to hear this in our society today because it places such emphasis on technique as the answer to proper child rearing. We have such an emphasis today on child psychology and child rearing experts, many of them who don't even have kids, that you just wonder how it was that Samuel and Susanna Wesley or Jonathan and Sarah Edwards ever raised their kids without their help. My goodness, how in the world do you do it? May I say succinctly, in my humble opinion, you're free to disagree with this, but in my humble opinion, the very reason that there's such a rise in child psychology and the felt need of child-rearing experts today is the progressive rejection of biblical counsel regarding the raising of children. We just ignored it. It's the fruit of rejecting the revealed truth of God. What is necessary is not technique. It's rather the reality of personal devotion to God and the true holiness that is the result and the application of God's word to the way in which you relate to your children as you apply God's word to their lives and in your home. Let me say that again. The heart of it is the reality of personal devotion to God and the true holiness that is the result of that personal devotion to God and the application of God's word to the way in which you relate to your children as you apply the word of God to their lives and to your home. Fifth, this instruction, though it is timeless, is especially needful for the day in which we live. This instruction, though it's timeless, is especially needful for the day in which we live. It should be shocking to all of us to survey the landscape of this country and see the gross godlessness and rebelliousness of this culture in which we live, and particularly in the children and the young people of this country. It ought to shock us. And here's why it ought to really scare us, because in times of great apostasy and lawlessness, one of the chief manifestations of flagrant and open sin is disobedience to parents. Yeah, wow is right. In Romans chapter 1, when Paul begins to delineate all of the different characteristics of a rebellious, God-rejecting culture, and he goes into it talking about how they're unrighteous and evil and covetous and covetousness and malice, full of envy and murder and strife and deceitful, all this stuff. Right there in the middle is disobedient to parents. And we say, well, how is being disobedient to your parent on the same level as being envious and murderous and, you know, pursuing strife and being deceitful and malicious? Because disobedience to parents, in its essence, is disobedience to God. That's why. It's not just there. Over in 2 Timothy chapter 3, when Paul is laying out to Timothy the last days and what those days are going to be, days of difficulty, he describes what those days of difficulty are going to be like. People will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents. In these horrible lists of sins that describe the rampant depravity and rebelliousness of man, disobedience to parents is listed as one of the evidences of that rebellion. The problem's not just the kids, okay? So let's just take that one off the table. It's the parents too. Rebelliousness and disrespect and disobedience and contempt for parents is viewed as inescapable and unavoidable in our culture. If you have, I mean, everybody, don't you think about it. Everybody says it. People say it to me all the time. I got 5 kids, only 2 of them are teenagers. Man, just wait till you got all teenagers in your house. Like, wanting to be the voice of doom. It's going to be horrible for you. Everything's going to fall apart. Yeah, maybe it will. But it won't be because I don't apply the word of God in my home. This thought that somehow it's unavoidable, we even embrace that as Christian parents. We got to fight that. I know our children are sinners. I'm well aware of that. Sorry, kids, but I am. But beloved, we've got to believe in the power of God to honor His word and fight against that mentality and that expectation. In fact, I believe that Christian parents and children, Christian families, have a unique opportunity in this day and age to witness to the world of the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ to transform human hearts. I believe that. Faithful, loving, discipling parents and obedient, respectful children will stand out in bold relief in our culture. And we need to embrace this calling to shine for Christ. And stop treating as if, well, it's just inevitable. Be careful you don't make that a self-fulfilling prophecy in your home. Number 6. Paul is directing this text to Christian parents and their children in a covenant home. As we saw last week with marriage, beloved, Paul's message regarding the Christian home assumes here that both parents are believers and that they are both desiring to have a home that honors Christ and that produces disciples of Christ. And so my intent is to preach this text in that vein, as if the desire of everyone in this room is to have that kind of home, knowing that there are some single moms here, knowing that there are some single dads here, knowing that there are, you know, some parents here who are unequally yoked and some who are facing some great difficulties with your children. I also understand students and children. There are some of you that are living in homes where your parents are not believers. I know that. I understand it. And so what I'm saying to you in this, that there's no way to cover every possible scenario that can exist in someone's home. So again, as I did last week, I want to encourage you in 2 ways. 1, seek counsel with a pastor or an elder regarding any questions this sermon might raise regarding your specific situation. And 2, that God is faithful and he will honor the principles that are in this text. Whether you're a single mom or a single dad, you pursue these principles illustrated in this text, he will be faithful to you. And if you need help applying this sermon to your specific context, if it differs from Paul's picture of a Christian home, do not hesitate to seek counsel. Okay? Don't. And then last, number 7. This text is of vital importance for parents and non-parents in the family of God. The importance of this text, I think, for parents is obvious, right? Pretty clear. What may not be so obvious is its value to those who are not yet parents or who no longer have kids at home. For those of you that are not yet parents but one day hope to be parents, learn these principles now well so that you can avoid some of the pitfalls that many of us, me, have fallen into. If you no longer have children at home, learn these principles so that you can counsel your children who do have children, or so you can counsel the families in this body in a manner that is beneficial and God-honoring. If your children are grown and they're out of the house, listening to this text and engaging the principles that are taught here may clue you in as to how you may need to pursue repentance with your children. Just because they're gone and time has passed doesn't mean that repentance is not necessary. And last, these principles need to drive the way that we pray for our families and for our moms and dads and the way that we engage in ministry to our children in this church, teaching them to obey their parents in the Lord and teaching our parents to rightly train their children. So let's look at this text. Let's examine this text and open our hearts to the teaching of the Word of God. And we'll begin here with Paul's words to children. And that message is very simple. Children, obey and honor your parents. And I know there are a lot of kids, you know, that are sprinkled throughout the congregation, but the majority of them kind of sit in this concentration over here. So you may see me focusing over in this direction. That doesn't mean you can check out. It just means that I'm going to say some things to your children and to your students, and you need to hear them so you can enforce them at home. Okay? 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 So you can apply this. Dads, here you go. This is your next family worship time right now. Ready? Here it is. Children, obey your parents. Look at what Paul writes here. Verses 1 through 3. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. There's a couple of things I want us to see immediately. Number one, the first thing I want us to see and notice is this, and take as significant, is the fact that Paul specifically addresses the children in this letter. He specifically addresses children in this letter that is to be read to the congregation at Ephesus. You know, in the past several years in churches, you know, though there's been this great movement to segregate children from the rest of the church as if they cannot learn or be interested in biblical worship. That idea is not a part of the early church. It's why we got rid of children's church. Children joined parents in worship. They were a significant part of the Christian community and therefore had responsibilities along with the adults. Expectations upon them since they were being reared in covenant families. Expectations placed upon them being in covenant families even before they ever came to faith. Now granted, it might be more effectual when our children are smaller for our younger kids to be instructed at a level that they can understand more easily. But I would say to you this, that as soon as your children are able, I would have them in the corporate worship of our church, sitting under the Word of God with you. And that is not to denigrate or take away from the excellent job that our children's ministry does with the kids. Not at all. But there's a benefit to your children worshiping you with you and seeing you worship and hearing the Word of God with you. Notice this. Paul addresses kids like kids are going to be sitting there because they are. More than that, I want us to notice that Paul's command here is really simple. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Very simply, Paul is saying, children, you're supposed to listen to and be obedient to your parents and do what they say. God's expectation of you as children in a covenant home is to obey your parents. There's no qualification given here. It's not obey your parents if you're saved, or obey your parents if you're baptized, or obey your parents if, you know, you've been dedicated when you were a little kid. It's obey your parents in the Lord. And unless their commands or their instruction is in direct conflict with God's will or God's word, God expects you to obey your parents. And moreover, this submission to your parents is more than just doing what your parents require. I'm just going to do it because I got to do it. There were times when I was in the Navy that's why I did those things. It was a command. I didn't really want to do it, but I did it because I had to, because if I didn't, I'd get written up. So I'll do it. Right? That is not the essence or the heart of what Paul is getting at in this text. Sullen, begrudging, downcast, surly fulfillment of duty is not acceptable. And if you do it in my house, you get spanked. Paul says here that we're to honor our parents. To honor them. That means that we are to ascribe worth to them. We're to give them weight in our lives. We are to fix value upon them. And the essence of this, the idea behind it is this, is that real obedience to a parent that you honor is not merely grudging duty. It is instead joyful, thankful, loving, humble submission to the faithful commands of your parents. That's what it is. That is the essence of this. That is what this is about. You understand? We've all heard the story. You know, we've heard the story and we laugh at it about the little boy who was, you know, standing up in his high chair. And, you know, his mom would say, sit down, and put Johnny and make him sit down. And then he'd stand up again. And then she'd sit him down again. And then he'd stand up again. And then she'd sit him down again. And then she'd put him down and say, look, if you don't do this, I'm going to spank you. And he would sit there and he had the, you know, the look on his face. She said, what's the matter, Johnny? Johnny said, I'm sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside. Well, Johnny, let's grab the paddle and go to mommy and daddy's bedroom. It's not funny. Grudging obedience is not obedience. It's very simple. Obey. Why? Why does Paul say this? Notice what he says here. First of all, obey your parents in the Lord because it's right. Obey your parents in the Lord because it's right. It's the right thing to do. Now, some people will say that is never a good motivation for obedience. That obedience always needs to be motivated by something higher and greater. And I understand the sentiment behind that. But I want you to notice, Paul doesn't have any problem saying, you obey your parents because it's right. He doesn't have any problem saying that. What Paul is getting at is that the obedience of children to their parents is naturally right. It's built into the law of God's creation. It's just natural. It's the way it's supposed to be. You think about it. God made Adam from the dust of the ground, and he had rights over him as creator. He had rights to expect his obedience to God's commands. That just makes sense. It's the natural order of things. And that's Paul's point here. In a lesser way, parents are creators, in air quotes, of their children. And so the rightful expectation is that children would submit to their parents' authority and be obedient to them in the Lord. As long as it's according to God's will and to God's word. Order in the home is right. It's necessary. Here's the truth. The breakdown of authority in the home leads to the breakdown of authority everywhere. I'm going to tell you the truth. If you see a kid in school that flagrantly disobeys the authority of that teacher, I promise you, they get away with it at home. Promise you. I promise you that. If you see a kid on a sports team who flagrantly disobeys their coach or who's had an attitude with their coach, I promise you, they're doing it at home. I promise you. I promise you. It's so obvious. The breakdown of authority in the home leads to the breakdown of authority everywhere, and we're seeing that in our culture today. This idea of honoring and obeying parents is not some outmoded, quaint idea to just set aside. Oh, we just need to let kids choose their own way. No, you don't. You can't set the commands of God aside without consequence. It's vital to the survival of civilization. The obedience of children to their parents is the right and it's the proper way of things. But more than that, Paul says this. He says, not only is it naturally right that you obey your parents, but it's scripturally right. He recalls the Old Testament commandments of God and he says, honor your father and your mother. This is the first. This is the primary commandment with a promise. That it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. In other words, he's saying this. Children and students, honoring and obeying your parents is a commandment of God. Your parents have been given the responsibility of shepherding your soul by God. God has appointed them the authority over you. And to defy or disobey your parents is to defy or disobey God. In other words, disobedience to your parents is at its heart a spiritual rebellion. It's rebellion against God. And parents, I'm just going to tell you something. If you are consistently allowing disobedience in your home because it's the easy thing to do, or because it just seems like I'm disciplining them all the time, or whatever. If you're allowing that, you're encouraging rebellion against God. Children are to obey their parents and honor them and respect them because it's part of their obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. And God, here's the thing, God graciously attaches a promise to this. He doesn't have to, but he does. Paul says, be obedient that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. That promise, when it was originally given to Israel, was something like this. You guys want to keep living in the promised land? You want to keep living under the blessing of God? You want to keep living in my favor? You want to continue to, you know, live under my covering and all those things? Then what you need to do is make sure that you are obedient to your parents, because God is well pleased with those who keep his commandments, right? Well, what does Paul mean for us when he quotes it for us when we're not Israel and we're not going into the promised land? In general, what Paul is saying is this. He's saying, look, children who obey their parents put themselves in the way of God's blessing. It generally goes better for kids who obey their parents than those who don't. That's his point. Parental authority is a covering for you. It's a place of blessing and favor with God. God will bless your obedience. He's well pleased with those who keep his commandments, and he blesses obedience. See, this is so practical and so spiritual at the same time. Students and children, you bring some of your greatest problems upon yourself because you will not obey or honor your parents. Much of the trouble that you have is trouble of your own making. Is that not true, my children? Raise your hands if that's true. You know it is. I'm just using them because I can't call your kids out. Because if I do, somebody will send me a nasty email. Oh, yeah, okay, I can. Right? Call them out, man. That's your job. You do that when you go home. We bring our greatest problems on ourselves lots of times because we won't obey or honor. It's a foolish notion to think that because you refuse to submit to your parents. Listen to me. It is a foolish notion to think that because you refuse to submit to your parents and whatever it is that they tell you to do, that you somehow are manifesting your freedom and your independence. You're not. You know what you're demonstrating? You're demonstrating that the greater authority in your life is not your parents. The greater authority in your life is yourself, or it's the peers that you're trying to please. It's the people you're trying to act like. It's the people that you're trying to fit in with. That's what you do. That's what you demonstrate. You're not really free. You're not really independent. You're just a slave to a different authority. You're a slave to sin. Paul writes in Romans 6:16, do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you're slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or obedience, which leads to righteousness. You may think you're free, but you're not. You're a slave to your peers and perception. But worse, the real issue is this. You're actually slaves to adults you don't even know. Listen to this. This is an amazing statement. Jeff Thomas wrote this, and he nails it. Listen to what he says. Most of the so-called youth culture isn't run by youth at all. They think it is, but it's not. It's dominated by adults whose only interest in you is exploiting you and using you to make money. For every group of kids seriously heeding the words of an angry aunt writing in a teenage girly magazine, there's a sleazy adult millionaire snickering all the way to the bank. For every film or TV show that shows a steamy sex scene and gives kids the feeling that that's what love is all about, there's a production studio and a corporate sponsor who are counting their money, even as teens get pregnant, catch diseases, and lose all respect for sex and love and marriage. For every kid that smokes a cigarette because other kids think it's cool, there's an advertising executive and a tobacco company gloating over the millions they're making in the youth market. For every kid who takes drugs or booze from another kid, there's an adult drug dealer, an adult brewing company executive who is getting richer and richer. For every kid buying the albums of messed up, immoral, suicidal rock singers, there's a record company executive somewhere watching his bank account growing. Those are people that you're now honoring when you stop honoring your parents. These adults are in the game of making money off kids, and they know what buttons to push. They know that rebellion, anger, sex, violence, and peer pressure have an especially powerful pull for confused teenagers. And these adults skillfully push kids' buttons in order to make money for themselves. Meanwhile, parents who simply want to help kids get past these problems and obsessions and grow to maturity seem to be out of touch. If you're a teenager, you need to know what's happening here. The question isn't whether you follow the lead of adults. You're going to be influenced by adults, whether you realize it or not. The only question is which adults. He's right. So who's it going to be? Is it going to be the ones who love you and care for your soul and long for your well-being and desire your blessing, that you would know and love Christ, or the ones who are targeting your soul? The ones who put a price tag on your soul? And God's design, listening to your parents, is a training ground for listening to the Lord himself. But more than that, obedience is a window to the greatness of God and of His worth. Listen to me, covenant children, you guys that are being raised in Christian homes, who by God's grace are being, you know, raised by parents, they're not perfect, but I promise you, you've got the parents that God ordained for you. They're not perfect. They're going to fail all the time. It's going to happen. If you're being raised in a Christian home, your obedience to your parents and the Lord gives God pleasure, and it protects you and it puts you in the place of His blessing, especially you who are believers. Listen to me, you that are Christian students and Christian children. When you're obedient to your parents from the heart, you demonstrate and you testify by your obedience that what God promises in His gospel is true. God has testified. He has promised that His Son has come to this world to redeem us, to wash away our sins, to give us a new heart and a new nature, to make us new creations in Christ. And children, you show that by obeying your parents. You show it by honoring your parents. You will be unlike the pagan kids who disrespect and devalue and dishonor and disobey their parents. Show that the gospel has power. Show that Christ is real. Show that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Show that you belong to the covenant family of God. Show that you belong to Christ. Slay your flesh, but be alive to Christ in your spirit and show forth God's glory by being obedient to and honoring to your parents. You have a great opportunity. You have a great opportunity to demonstrate the reality of the gospel. And all you've got to do is be obedient and honoring to your parents. So do it. Do it. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. For this is right. Honor your father and your mother. This is the first commandment with a promise that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. God commands this obedience from children. And parents, He commands us to raise our children in a way that pleases Him. It's the third thing I want us to see. We must raise our children in a way that pleases the Lord. Paul writes in verse 4 here, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." Let me say a couple of things here. First, we need to understand that it's our responsibility, parents, ours, to raise our children. We're to be the chief caregivers of our children, not the school, not our grandparents, not someone else's parents, not the government, not even the church, not anyone else but us. We are to be the chief caregivers, and that requires of us involvement and investment and intentionality. You can't pass your responsibility off to somebody else. Second, fathers, you are commanded by God to take the lead in bringing up your children. You are commanded to take the lead and bringing up your children. Paul started this section by saying that children are to obey their parents, right? But then he turns to the responsibility of the parents before the Lord and he addresses the fathers. And the reason that he does that is because fathers have the responsibility of leading in the raising of the children. It's the natural outgrowth of the responsibility of the husband as head over his wife. Do you see that? It's the natural progression. Listen, the husband is the head of the wife and the head of the family. That doesn't mean that the husband has sole responsibility, but he does have the leading responsibility. Fathers and mothers are called to this responsibility together. That's true. Proverbs 6:20 and following says this, "My son, keep your father's commandment and forsake not your mother's teaching. Bind them on your heart always. Tie them around your neck. When you walk, they will lead you. When you lie down, they will watch over you. And when you awake, they will talk with you." It is vital for the husband and the wife to be united in this responsibility of bringing up our children. But as fathers, we need to see it's our role to take the lead in this. That is countercultural, isn't it? Used to be the way that it goes is you produce the kids, Dad. You go and bring the money home and you let mama take care of them. You let mama raise them. And oh, by the way, she can raise me too when I get home. It's not what the Bible speaks of. The Bible speaks of fathers taking the lead. Taking the lead in bringing up their children. Now listen to me. Listen to me. Because I don't want to get any bad emails. I am not minimizing the importance or the value or the great blessing of a godly, sacrificing, loving, and faithful and worshipful mother. I am not. I've been blessed to have a helpmeet like that. I'm not minimizing that. But I am emphasizing the calling of the Father because it is so important for us to see. And there are too many fathers that are apathetic to their calling. Here's the inescapable truth for you fathers. Just as you are to serve as a living picture of Christ to your wife and to this world in your marriage, so you serve as the first and primary picture of Father God to your children. How you father your children will impact them for better or worse and color their view of Father God towards his children. It's the truth. Just as your relationship to your wife puts on display the character and the nature of Christ, the way that you parent your kids gives them a very clear picture of what God is like. Trust me, I know it. I've sat down with people. I've counseled people over and over who had harsh, unloving, apathetic, uninvolved dads, and that's the exact vision that they have of God. I'll never forget when Gretchen and I were first married, we were going to church at a church, Scenic Heights Baptist Church in Pensacola, Florida, and our Sunday school teacher was a man, great. I loved him. He was a really godly man, but he came in one morning and tears were streaming down his face, and he announced to the class, he said, "Today in prayer, for the first time, I was able to call God Father." And the reason? Because he had been beaten and abused by his father from the time that he was 5 years old until he finally left his home at 15. You're going to be the primary picture of Father God to your children. I don't want that responsibility. Tough luck. That's the truth. Fathers, you're the first picture of God, the Father, that your children will ever see. And what is the picture of the fatherhood of God that they see in us, man? Listen to me, I'm talking to you as a pilgrim as well. I'm not saying, hey, I got this all figured out, but I'm saying, let's be honest. What are they seeing in us? What are they seeing in us? Because this is serious stuff. A father who loves his children, who's committed to them, who spends time with them, shows them a picture of God the Father who loves and delights and cares for his children. The father that's aloof. A father that's unapproachable sends a message of a God who is uncaring and unloving. A father that takes the path of least resistance. A father who doesn't stand for righteousness and truth. A father that doesn't defend his children sends a message that God is weak and passive. But a father who stands for the truth and will not be moved, and who protects his family, and who fights the good fight, sends the message that God is a holy warrior and he's mighty in power. A father who listens to his kids, who sacrifices for their well-being, who keeps his promises, sends the message, God hears prayer. That God is committed to the good of his children, that God keeps his word. A father that's faithful to his wife and his family and protective of his children sends the message that God is faithful to his people and a refuge for his children. Father that's weak and expects nothing from his children and does not discipline them sends the message that God is weak and unconcerned and uninvolved. The father who expects obedience and disciplines disobedience sends the message that God the Father leads and disciplines those that he loves. A father who holds a grudge, who refuses to forgive, who holds things over their children's head, sends a message that God is harsh and cruel and unforgiving to his children. But a father that's gracious and forgiving, yet instructs his children firmly and faithfully, sends the message that God the Father is gracious and compassionate, but he values the truth and wants his children to live by. I could give you a million other illustrations, but the point is this. If you are a father, you are the first picture of God your children are ever going to get. What picture do they see in you? Listen, brothers, I know we're not sinless, okay? We're not. I know we're going to fail. I know we're going to mess it up. I mean, there are going to be times and we're going to blow it. We're not sinless and we can never be, but we've got to strive to model God the Father in the way that we father our children. We've got to strive for that. It is our responsibility to take the lead in bringing up our children in the Lord. But moms, we need your help in this. See, here's where this whole one flesh thing comes together. This is where it really matters. It's not just the dad doing it on their own or the mom doing it on their own. It's the father leading and the mother coming along and the two of you doing it together. And you know what? It's the mom being honest and saying, honey, when I look at you, when I see the way that you deal with the kids, sometimes I got to be honest with you. You're not really giving us a picture of God the Father. You're just not. And here's the specific ways. My wife does that with me. She will do it with me. It's not comfortable. I don't like it. It's not like I'm, please tell me how I'm failing to model God the Father for our kids. It's not like I'm loving that. But it's necessary. It's vitally, vitally necessary. If we're not doing that, if you're not taking the lead, if you're not modeling your children, the Lord, we're failing. It's our responsibility to take the lead in bringing up our children. If our goal and the hope of our parenting is that we would raise disciples and worshipers of Christ, then what's that going to look like? What does that require? Well, Paul gives us two instructions. One of them is negative and then one of them is positive. We'll look at the negative first and save the positive for last. Thank God. But the first thing he says is this. Don't provoke your children. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. Again, while it's primarily for the fathers, moms, this is for you too. Now, Paul doesn't mean, let me tell you what Paul doesn't mean. Paul doesn't mean that if your kids ever get angry at you for discipline, you're doing it wrong. They're going to get mad. You know why? Because the response of a sinful heart to authority is anger. That happens a lot. Okay? In fact, if the case was, as soon as you make your kids angry, you've got to stop all discipline, I would never discipline Gabe. Because one of the chief things that Gabe likes to do whenever there's something that he wants to do and I tell him he can't do it is to say, you're making me angry. I was like, man, kid hears scripture now. He knows what to use on me. That's pretty bad. Right? He's been waiting for this message. The idea is this. To provoke to anger is the idea of ongoing patterns of treatment or actions that gradually build up into a deep-seated anger and frustration and resentment. Paul gives us a little bit more of an insight into it in his companion passage over in Colossians 3, verse 21, when he says, fathers, do not provoke your children unless they become discouraged. Or that word there can be translated as disheartened. And what Paul is saying is this, is, look, he's concerned that in the raising of our children, we do not give them, listen now, a legitimate reason to be angry. And to take the heart out of their obedience. To give them a legitimate reason to be angry and take the heart. We want their heart to be in obedience and take the heart out of their obedience. So what is it that we need to avoid? How do parents provoke their children to anger? I've got a few ways. I'm sure there's more, but here's what I've gleaned. One of the chief ways I think we provoke our children to anger, and especially boys, is overprotection. Overprotection, overly restricting where they go, overly restricting what they do, never trusting them to do anything on their own, smothering them to the point of fencing them in and never letting them risk anything will exasperate and frustrate our children. Stop it. We need to stop overprotecting our kids. Now, there are legitimate protections there need to be, but when we're smothering, I'll never forget a relative of mine, I want to say, just in case they ever listen to this. Shoot, I just probably gave it away. But their children, raising their children, I remember, I'll never forget this. Our kids were little. I think Sam was probably, I don't know, 4 or 5 maybe, and Jake was probably 3 or something like that. And we were home seeing my parents, and they were home with their oldest child. And our kids were, you know, playing together. They were jumping off the stairs. I mean, they were not like big, huge stairs. They were jumping off the stairs on the back porch, like 2 or 3 stairs, right? They were pushing one another and climbing to get to the top and doing the whole, you know, king of the stairs thing. And I mean, she flipped out. Oh! Needing to put like rubber on the kid so he would bounce or something. It was really ridiculous. And then I heard her talking to him. She's like, you can't act like those barbarians. It's like, so I looked at her and said, what's in your wallet? No, I didn't. I was like, what? Are you kidding me? We can't overprotect our kids, especially boys, man. You do that with them, you are going to make them angry. The flip side of that is also true, permissiveness and overindulgence. You know, if you give your kids everything they want and you let them do whatever they want to do and you be ruled by their mood and their fit throwing, if you give them no boundaries, that means no love. That's what that means. Permissiveness and overindulgence never establishes your role as the authority in the home. And so it leaves your kid feeling uncovered. They might not give expression. They might not say, because you have given me no guidance, mom and dad, I feel uncovered. But that's what's going on. Children that are overindulged are children that are never taught to be satisfied with what they have. And you know what? They end up being personally miserable. You know why? Because they're socially intolerable and they have no friends. They're miserable because nobody likes them. They're miserable because nobody wants to invite them to their parties. Why? Because they're a pain. Just saying. I'm allowed to say that, right? And then I can just say whatever I want. Just saying. I'm kidding. Another way we provoke our children to anger is shifting the standards on them. You know, it's like that moving dot, the moving target all the time. No set level of expectation, but everything's sort of in constant motion. No set standard of right and wrong. One day something's okay, and the next day it's harshly treated. Or when the person administering the discipline is unpredictable. They're overindulgent one moment, and then fly into a rage the next. When we are at extremes of over and under discipline, listen, that provokes a kid to wrath. There's no stability. They can't figure it out. Not sure what you want, mom and dad. Favoritism. Preferring one kid over another. Constant comparisons to the perfect child. Why can't you be more like blah? Fill in the blank. Neglect. Not the obvious things of neglect, like leaving and not provide, but stuff like this. Treating the kids like a nuisance or a bother. An unwillingness to sacrifice for them spiritually or emotionally or physically. Reciting to them all that you could do if you didn't have to care for them. You know, if it wasn't for you guys, we could do blah, blah, blah. We got you. Well, thanks. Wait. I'll go, you know, rob the Glenver Mini Mart so you guys can have some money. Unreasonable or no expectations. When you pressure your kids to achieve or perform so that they can affirm your worth or secure your reputation. Some parents, they crush their kids by pressuring them to perform in areas where they don't have an aptitude, and they make them feel worthless if they don't perform well. Because I did this, you need to do this. No. The flip side, though, is true as well. No expectations provokes kids to wrath. If you don't care, they don't care. So Paul is talking about wisdom here. Another way we provoke our kids to wrath is just disparagement and discouragement all the time. Just reciting to our kids how stupid they are. How they'll never amount to anything. Just, you know what? Remind them all the time how they're no good. They're useless. They're in the way. Never reward them. Martin Luther, I love Martin Luther. He repeated the old adage, spare the rod, spoil the child. But then he added another important component. He said, keep an apple to give him when they've done well. Spare the rod, spoil the child, but keep an apple to give him when he's done well. If you don't give kids approval, if you don't do anything nice for them, if you don't honor them, you'll destroy their initiative. You will destroy their incentive. You will kill their motivation. You will make them angry. Manipulation. Using love and affection as a tool of reward or punishment. You know what I'm talking about. Because if you haven't done it, you've had it done to you, probably. It's the idea of withholding deliberately for the point of crushing someone's soul. There's more. You know, allowing a failure in one area to color the entirety of the child's character. Kid screws up in one spot. Oh, we better put him in a military school. I mean, if he can't even take the garbage out consistently every week on Wednesday, how's he ever going to hold a job? He's irresponsible. We better take his cell phone. We better remove him from all sports teams. We can't trust that kid at all. I'm only half joking when I say that. Refusing to see any evidences of grace in your kid. They're just conforming. That's not really God working in them. They're just conforming. Yep. That's not God at work in them. They're just doing it because they want to get something from me. What in the world? We pray for our kids. We desire them to be saved. We want God to regenerate their hearts. We want them to walk as Christ walked. And then when they start doing it, we're like, there's got to be something going on here. I just know it. Yeah, maybe God answered your prayer. Well, I don't know. Right? An unreasonableness, an unwillingness to listen to your kids. You know? Sometimes there are legitimate, I'm saying this, I know, and I'm going to get bitten by this probably later. But sometimes there are legitimate reasons for things. But when your kid tries to give you the reason, you're like, shut up. I don't want to hear. I know all I need to know. Really? You kill him. But the last one, can I tell you what the last one is? And I'm sure there's other ones, and you can send me. If you've got other ones, email them to me so I can try not to do them. But the last one is this. It's hypocrisy. If you don't practice what you preach, your preaching will disgust your kids. You know, the whole do as I say, not as I do thing. I heard that growing up all the time. Do as I say, not as I do. That doesn't work. It just doesn't work. In fact, that may be the reason for more children rejecting Christ than anything else. If we are one person at church and we're another person at home or in a public context where other people see us, your kids will never be drawn to Christ. Hypocrisy fuels resentment in kids and it makes God's word weightless. And after all, if Christ really isn't that important to you, why would it be important? Why would he be important to them? It seems like there's a million ways to mess up. So how do we do this right? Paul tells us. He gives us a more excellent way. He says, here's it. Here it is. Bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. I want you to understand the meaning in the words here. Paul is telling us that we're to bring our kids up, to cherish them, to train them, to nourish them in the discipline, that is in the correction and the training for proper living, in the discipline, correction and training for proper living, and in the instruction. It's a verbal instruction and teaching of the Lord. The idea that Paul is getting at is this. We need to train our children and instruct our children for their growth in maturity. But we do it in the atmosphere of the Lordship of Christ. The context for our training them is we're doing this with a view to them being mature men and women who submit to Christ as Lord and who flourish under His Lordship. That's what we're after. And it's a comprehensive kind of thing. I don't want you to get the idea that if we're training our kids in the Lord, it's just the spiritual stuff, just that stuff. That's not it. Okay? Everything's spiritual. Everything. In other words, our children need to be trained in life skills. I mean, they need to have a proper education. They do. They need to learn how to cook and clean and do laundry before they leave your house. Before they get to be teenagers, probably. So they can do it for you. No, I'm kidding. But only a little. They need to learn how to drive a car. They need to learn basic maintenance of a vehicle. They need to learn how to, you know, respect the possessions of other people and the property that God has given to them. They need to know how to manage their lives and manage a checkbook and manage their time. They need to know what it means to have self-control and to submit to authority and, you know, how to handle conflict and how to handle relationships. We don't do that in a vacuum. You understand? We don't do that in a vacuum. Yes, we train the kids in those things, but we do it in the atmosphere of Christ's Lordship. In other words, as we're training our kids in every area in which we are training them, we're doing it with the forefront. The thing forefront in our minds is the thought and the motivation that our children are to be brought up in the knowledge of Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. We teach them how to manage finances. Why? In light of what Christ says about it. We teach them how to manage their lives in light of what Christ says about it. We teach them the importance of a good work ethic in light of what God says about it. You understand? It's all rooted in our relationship with Christ. That's it. That's what he's getting at here. In other words, our chief motivation is to bring up our children in every respect in the knowledge of Christ, both as Savior and Lord. And it's not just our supreme task. You understand? Raising our children to be disciples of Christ is not just our supreme task. It's the focus that everything that we teach our kids should serve. You understand? That's the idea. Our greatest desire and ambition should be that our children would come to know Christ as their Savior and their Lord. So how do we do that? How do we pursue this training of our children? How do we establish an atmosphere in which they can be brought up in the Lord? I want to give you just, I don't even know how many ways this is. I think five, maybe. I didn't number them. Something like that. How do we do it? Number one, we create this atmosphere for bringing up our children by abiding in Christ first ourselves. We create this atmosphere for our kids by abiding in Christ first ourselves. If you love and you trust and you worship the Lord, if you have a living and a growing relationship with Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and Master and Lord, then your relationship with the Lord will drive you to be a faithful father, will drive you to be a faithful mother, will drive you to seek the Lordship of Christ in your home. And it will attract your children to want a relationship to Christ like the relationship you have. Understand? That's the idea. If you're not abiding in Christ, if you're not pursuing Christ, if you're not, you know, pursuing a deep and a growing and abiding relationship with Jesus Christ and being mastered by His Word and living to please Him and to promote His glory, it's not just going to automatically happen in your home. It's not. Your kids aren't going to hit some certain age and boom, they're saved and get out the door. That's not it. You got to create that atmosphere. That's why, you know, when Jesus was talking about abiding in Him in John 15, starting in verse 4, He says, "Abide in Me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in Me. I am the vine, you're the branches. Whoever abides in Me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from Me, you can do nothing." We cannot bring our children up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord if we are not ourselves growing them. You can't take your kids somewhere where you're not. You can't do it. Second, we create this atmosphere for bringing up our children in the Lord by making our homes God-saturated. God-saturated homes. God-saturated homes. Over in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and starting in verse 4, Moses says these words to the nation of Israel. He says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command to you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. And you shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise." I want you to notice two things here about Moses' command. First, parents are to be totally committed to making spiritual truth a priority in your home. Making it a priority in your home. He says parents are to teach their children about God diligently. And that word diligently means at an early dawn. That means you're doing it all the time. It's the focus of your home. In other words, spiritual instruction in your home is to take priority and is to be woven through everything else. It should infiltrate the entirety of your life. You understand, spiritual instruction of your children is not confined to worship from 10:30 to 12:30 on a Sunday or 12:45 or 1. Sometimes. It's not confined to Resound on Sunday night or even Wednesday nights. It's not. Moses had a more effective way to saturate our children's lives with God. And the way that it was is to teach our children when we sit down at a meal, when we're traveling in the car, before we go to bed at night, when we're just going through the normal flow of life, taking the time, relating everything in our lives to God. That's the idea here. It's not that God is someone that we look to at certain special times. It's that God is the very center of our life all the time. That our home is a God-saturated home. Saturated with prayer. Saturated with prayer in which we pray for our kids and with our kids. You know, saturating our homes with Scripture. And not by just putting it on the wall. Okay, that's not saturating your home with the Word of God. Just, you know, crocheting it and sticking it on the wall. It's helpful. Gives you something to look at. But that's not it. It's the idea of showing our kids that the Bible is the basis for everything that we do. Submitting ourselves to it as we lead our homes. Really applying the Word of God in our lives. Family worship and priority on corporate worship has to be evident in our lives. God-saturated, God-centered, God-focused homes. God can't be an add-on. You understand? If we're going to raise our kids in the fear and the admonition of the Lord, we're going to teach them in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. We must let our homes, have our homes be diligent and intensive. And I'm sorry, not intensive. To be intentional about our homes being God-centered. Rooted in Him. We really need to hear that in the Bible Belt. You know why? Because God has become like the anecdotal friend, you know, in the Bible Belt. If you just say the right things and you mouth the right stuff and you occasionally go to church, you got a God-centered home. No, you don't. No, you don't. You have a God-mentioning home, but you don't have a God-centered home. It's different. But you live and you move and you have your being in God. That's what a God-centered home looks like. That's what a God-drenched, God-saturated home looks like. Third, we create this atmosphere for bringing up our children by establishing a clear vision for our family, which is shaped by the Word of God and an expectation of obedience from our children, and then disciplining them accordingly. We create this atmosphere for bringing up our children by establishing a clear vision for our family shaped by the Word of God and an expectation of obedience from our children and disciplining them accordingly. We need to set a biblical vision for our homes. In other words, the goal of our home is not to look like everybody else. It's not. The goal of our home is to look like the kingdom of God on earth. The vision for our home is not to look like everybody else's family. We set a biblical vision for our homes, how they function, who and what we are pursuing, and how we are going to get there. We want our homes to look like the kingdom of God on earth. And we need to communicate that to our kids and explain to them their part in it. Setting biblical standards for obedience and lovingly helping them to learn obedience. Lovingly helping them to learn discipline. We're not supposed to be our kids' best friend. Whenever anybody says that to me, my daughter's my best friend, I get like cold chills that go up the back of my neck. I would say my hair stands up, but makes me nervous. You're not supposed to be your kid's best friend or act like one of your kids. If you really love your child, you'll teach your child discipline. You'll set a vision for them. This is where we're going, and this is your part in it, man. It's your part in it, honey. This is why we're going to get there. And if you really love your kid, you'll teach him discipline just as God teaches his children discipline. In Hebrews 12:7, we read, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? We need to rightly and properly discipline our kids when it's necessary. And for that reason, we need to establish clear biblical guidelines for proper speech, for proper attitude, for proper action, and then lovingly and firmly hold our children to them. You gotta have a clear framework for your kids. And then you discipline them when they stray from it. How do you discipline? According to the Word of God. Listen to this counsel from God's word. Whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. Proverbs 13:24. Discipline your son, for there is hope. Do not set your heart on putting him to death. Proverbs 19:18. If you strike him with the rod, you will save his soul from Sheol. Proverbs 23:14. Now, in our day, honestly, here's the truth. Even in church, there's an almost visceral reaction to these words. Because we all know stories of dictatorial dads. You know, some of us may have been abused as we were growing up. Listen to me. The answer for the poor application of discipline is not no discipline. It's proper discipline. You understand me? It's not no discipline. It's proper discipline, beloved. Now, spanking isn't the only way to discipline children, especially older ones, particularly older ones, but it certainly is the time-tested, scripture-proved method of sound and effective discipline. It is. Now, some people, they oppose spanking. They say, that's abuse. You know where that comes from? It comes from an unscriptural view of your child. Listen to me. It comes from you not actually applying theology that you know in your head to your child because of your heart. It comes from you looking at those kids and saying, oh, they're just so sweet and lovable and good. And if I just kind of give them what they want and I keep them from bad decisions, and they're going to just grow up and be fine. So what we really need to do with our kids is not really discipline them. We just need to let them explore and figure out their way for themselves. And that's going to be okay. Really? Really? What you're saying is, my child's not depraved. My child's not a sinner. My child doesn't need to be disciplined and instructed. My kid's a good kid. No, they're not. The preacher just said that. Your kid, by nature, is a depraved sinner. That's the truth. You don't have to teach your kids to sin. Did you have to do that? Did you need to sit down with your kids and go, okay, I want to give you instruction on how to effectively lie to somebody and make it work. Here's how it's going to be. All right? I want to teach you how to be selfish. I want to teach you how to punch your sister. When you do it, man, you draw back and you just... Did you have to do that? Did you? Not in my house. Maybe we're the exception. Maybe just my kids are depraved. But I'm betting that the Word of God is right. That's what I'm betting. Children are sinners by nature. And in contrast to such sentimentality and permissiveness, the Bible bluntly says this. Proverbs 22:15, folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline drives it far from him. Some people say, well, I've tried spanking. It doesn't work. Maybe it's because you haven't done it properly. I know I'm treading on thin ice. Some of you guys are going to get really upset with this. Okay. Could be you're not doing it right. Think about it like this, beloved. If it is true, if it's generally true that if you strike your child with a rod, you'll save his soul from Sheol, I'm going to spank my kids. Because I care for their soul. Where it falls apart is this, when you spank your kid in anger. I'm going to show you who's in charge, buddy. No way. You're going to teach your kid self-control by being uncontrolled? You don't discipline your child because you're sick and tired of it. I put up with this long enough and I'm sick of it now. Now you're going to get spanked. It's not what you do. The way that you spank your child is to spank them to submission. Oh, here we go. Oh, man. He is a monster. He's an ogre. I'm Shrek. That's who you're showing to your kids. You're showing them Shrek. No, I'm not. You spank your kid to submission. Let me tell you what doesn't work. Hitting your kid three times. Real three good shots. Whap, whap, whap. You know what you just did? You just made your kid mad. That's what you did. You just made him mad. You just made them say, oh, you know what? I can take anything from you, pal. So you did. The way you properly spank your child is to spank him to submission. Not hard. It doesn't have to be hard. It doesn't have to be, honey, your turn, my hand hurts. It doesn't have to be that. Doesn't have to be that. How many of y'all, when you were in college, did the Chinese water torture thing? Anybody ever do that? Okay, this is what you do when you're stupid in Annapolis. You don't have anything else to do and you're a plebe and can't go anywhere. We would poke little holes in the bottom of those styrofoam cups. And a guy, we'd like duct tape a guy in a chair. It's horrible. I had it done to me. We just to see how long you take it. And we'd lean them back and then we'd drop water right here. Boom. 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 It didn't hurt at first. A little annoying, got in your eyes and stuff. After a while, it was like, oh! It was like somebody's hitting you with a sledgehammer. It was like, you know. Listen, when you're spanking your child, you don't have to spank them hard. You spank them consistently. You don't have to spank to get welts. You don't have to spank to get, you know, lines and rips through their pants. It's not. You just spank them consistently. You spank them under control. And you spank them until they stop fighting you. That's when they're in submission. When they stop fighting you. Does it work? It does. I'm going to use one of my children as an example. I didn't ask him. Jake, I'm going to use you. Is it okay? Okay. Jake is one of the most strong-willed children I've ever seen in my life. If it's working out, he'll do pull-ups, but he'll do them until his arms are ready to fall off of his body. He will do push-ups until he can't extend his arms anymore. He will run until he's got to throw up, and then he'll run some more. He is driven in everything that he does. As a little boy, he was also driven in disobedience. If he was going to disobey, oh, it was going to be big and loud, and you're going to notice everything from flipping out and skitzing out to making himself vomit. I mean, stuff like that. We tried everything. My parents, of course, were like, don't spank him too much, because if you do, you're going to break his will. You're going to break his intensity. I remember spanking Jake with my wife. How long was it? We lost track of time. I'm not kidding you. Until finally, he stopped fighting. Until finally, he said, "Daddy, I repent." Now, the other kids know this story, so, you know, when Gabe's getting ready to get spanked, he's like, "I repent! I repent!" You know, but, "Oh, I repent already!" Listen to me, parents. It was one of the most difficult things I have ever done in my life. It ripped my heart out of my chest. I was crying, spanking my son, and begging God, "Would you just let him give up? Make him give up." It's not that I don't ever have to discipline Jake anymore. Although for the most part, Jake and Sam are pretty good. You can correct them with words most times. But it took that to break his hardness of heart. And we need to do that. And then when you spank your child, you don't just spank them into submission. But you explain to them the reason they're being disciplined. And you don't bring it back to yourself. "I'm disciplining you because I can't stand the way you're acting." It is. "I'm disciplining you because what you're doing is sin and disobedience, and it's an offense before God. And I care for your soul. And this spanking hurts a whole lot less than hell does." It requires us to be wise about what we do in disciplining our kids, that we make sure that we're disciplining them for rebellion and not for just foolishness. Childish foolishness requires instruction. It's rebellion that requires discipline. We need to train and disciple our kids, discipline our kids with a view towards the child learning to trust and love Christ. And they need to see their need for Christ, and they never will if they don't understand the price of sin. They won't. They must come to understand the price of sin, rebellion against God, and discipline helps them do that. I don't even know what number this is. Is this 4? 3 or 4? We create this atmosphere for bringing up our children by cultivating an environment of love and forgiveness, righteousness, peace, and joy. In other words, as parents, we must be living in a way that our children should have a sense that they're under the care of Christ. If that's the case, then the atmosphere of our homes needs to be love and forgiveness and righteousness and peace and joy. And we cultivate love by searching ways to pour ourselves out in loving sacrifice to one another, expressing affection toward one another. Listen, guys, especially guys, you grew up, you didn't have a dad that was affectionate, break the chain. Be affectionate to your sons and your daughters. Kiss them, hug them, love them, squeeze them, do all that. The atmosphere of our homes must be filled with righteousness, the pursuit of what pleases Christ, practical and real holiness governed by the Word of God. It needs to be filled with peace as we submit ourselves to the Word of God and find that true peace in doing that. And then it needs to be filled with joy, the joy of fellowship. Joy is just hanging out with your kids. You know, one of my favorite things to do with my kids is just talk to them, throw a football with them, play a game, whatever, do it. Spend time with them. And it needs to be filled with forgiveness. You know how you cultivate an atmosphere of forgiveness? When you sin against your children, you freely confess your sins to them and you ask for their forgiveness. That's how you create a culture of forgiveness in your home. That's how you do it. You tell them you've asked God to forgive them, and then you ask, will you forgive me? It demonstrates to your child that you're dealing with your sins like God instructs us to do. And it points them to the sufficiency of the Savior. We create this atmosphere of bringing up our children. We make use of all the means of grace. Understanding that the salvation is of the Lord, and that salvation is according to His sovereign decree. Still, as parents, we come before the Lord trusting in His grace, and we pile the means of grace upon our children. The Word of God, and raising them in the worshiping community of the church, and praying passionately for them, and declaring to them in every way the supremacy of Christ, and applying the Word of God to their lives. And we take all of that kindling, and we apply it to the children's lives, and pray that God will spark it into the fire of saving faith. And then last, the way we create this atmosphere is by bringing up our children. Bringing up our children is by living for something greater than ourselves. The key to bringing our children up in the Lord is to show them that life is about more than personal glory. It's about more than our family name. It's about the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ and making that glory of God known throughout the world. We must lift our children's eyes to see that true life is found in living for the praise of Christ as Lord, the rightful king over the universe, the conqueror of Satan and sin and death and hell. We need to live and display the gospel in our homes. If we show them the worth of Christ by truly loving our children, by disciplining them and by leading them properly, it bears great fruit in the kingdom of God. It's a high calling. And it's an impossible calling apart from the saving and the sustaining grace of God. But it is our calling. It's one we need to embrace. Let's pray together. Father God, it is really the earnest desire of our souls. I believe that. I believe it's the earnest desire of this church to raise our children in the discipline, the instruction of the Lord. It really is. We want to see you magnified in our homes and in our families. We want to see our children become disciples of Jesus Christ. So I pray, Lord God, that you will make us to submit ourselves to your word today. I pray for fathers in this place that we would examine our hearts before you and be honest about it. The ways in which we are displaying, you know, the character of God the Father to our children, where we're doing well and where we're failing. I pray, God, that you would speak to our hearts about the importance of taking the leadership and raising our children. I pray that you would convince us of the need, Lord God, to create an atmosphere in our home under the lordship of Christ in which our kids can flourish. And that involves instruction in the Word of God. It involves being saturated with the presence of God and being saturated with the Word of God and displaying the gospel in everything that we do. But it also requires discipline. It also requires instruction. And I pray that we would see that and not reject it and rebel from it, but that we would embrace it and understand the holy calling that is ours as fathers and mothers in raising our children. I pray, God, for our children. I pray for our students. Father, I pray that you would make them to see very clearly the promise and the consequence, the promise of obedience and the consequence of disobedience. I pray that you would make us to see the reality of and the weight of our calling to obey. Lord, move in our midst. Move in our midst to draw our hearts to you. I pray that you'll do it in the name of Christ, our Savior and King. Amen.